to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to look at a few passages in the book of Exodus to do with Moses, I think, over these Sunday mornings. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put thy shoes off from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the children out, the people out of Egypt, he shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I want to look at two things in this passage which we've read. I want to consider, first of all, the character of God. And then, quite obviously, the other thing which occurs in this passage, the call of Moses. Just those two things. Now, in looking at the character of God, God reveals his character in three ways in this passage. Let me tell you those three ways before I look at them. First of all, there is the way of self-revelation. And he does that in what he says. So we will listen to what he says, and we will discover that what he is doing is revealing himself in the statements he is using. Secondly, he reveals himself in symbol. We have a symbol there, which is a bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. And thirdly, he reveals himself in statement. I am that I am. So three ways in which God reveals himself. First, by self-revelation. Let's look back then at what he says here and see how he does so. As we look through these words, these verses which the Lord spake unto Moses, what I will say is, what I will pull out from them is the way in which God is revealing himself, self-revelation. So let's look first of all at verse 2. Notice what he says in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. Now, notice the word appeared. The word appeared means that he made himself known. When Stephen was talking to the leaders of his people in Acts chapter 7, he said this, the God of glory appeared unto Abram, our father Abram. And so he was saying he made himself known. And what verse 2 is telling us, first of all, is this, is that God is the God of revelation. He makes himself known. Now, the phrase actually says the angel of the Lord. And you might say to me, well, that's the angel of the Lord, not God.
Now, in actual fact, in the Old Testament, the phrase the angel of the Lord occurs on a number of occasions. It occurs, for instance, in four specific occasions in the book of Judges only. And the last one, perhaps, is of significance, because in the last one, which was to Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, the identity of the angel of the Lord is made known. Because they say, having seen the angel of the Lord, that they had seen God face to face. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the phrase, the angel of the Lord, means none other than God. When the angel of the Lord appears, it is what the Bible teachers call a theophany or a Christophany, that is an appearance of Christ in human form before the incarnation. And so what we've got here is such an appearance, a theophany, a Christophany. And what is happening is that God is revealing himself here to Moses in this form. God is the God of revelation. Now, he's not only the God of revelation in the Old Testament, he's the God of revelation in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, he has revealed himself in a far more wonderful way. Because the Bible tells me this, that though no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And God has given the full and final revelation of himself in the person of his Son, so that he could say, if he's seen me, he's seen the Father, and so that the writer of the New Testament could say, God was manifest in the flesh. So God, first of all, is a God of revelation. He is a God who seeks to reveal himself. Now, secondly, God is a God of communication. Now, let's look at the chapter again and see what it says. You see, in verse 4 it says, God called. Verse 5 says, and he said, and so on, and down the rest of the verses you get this statement, and moreover he said, and he said, and he said. And so God is a God who desires to communicate with men. He is a God of communication. And he said, see, the amazing thing, the wonderful thing which our Bible tells us is this, is that our God has spoken to us, has spoken to men. And the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us how that's come about. God spake in times past, it says, unto the fathers by the prophets. That's how God spoke. And now it says he has spoken in these last times unto us in his Son. And so the final communication which he has given to us, and the greatest communication, is in the person of his Son. God is a God of revelation. God is a God of communication. But then again, down in verse 5, the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And he is telling him now that he is a God of holiness. God is a God of holiness. And therefore he had to take the shoes from off his feet. Now, the place of God's presence is holy. Can only be trodden with unshod foot. That's why, in a local church, God dwelling in the midst of his people imparts a character of holiness to the local church. And that's why in a local church things cannot be done which are not holy. And that's why in the New Testament, when the writer Paul describes the local church, he talks of it of a body which is indwelt by the Spirit of God and which should be holy. But then, fourthly, in verse 6, he tells us something more about himself. He says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what's he saying there? He's a God of revelation, he's a God of communication, he's a God of holiness, and now he's telling us he is the God of covenant. And that's what he means by taking those names. Let's just think of these men. Abram. Well, Abram was a man who was sovereignly chosen by God whilst he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and called out from Ur of the Chaldees to found a nation. Isaac was the promised seed to that man Abraham, in whom the power of resurrection was seen. For you remember that he offered him by figure upon an altar, And from death by figure, says the Epistle to Hebrews, he received him back again as a figure of resurrection. And then, of course, there was Jacob. Well, that was a character, Jacob. Jacob was a supplanter, he was a twister. And he was the most unlikely material, and yet out of that unlikely material, God molded a prince. God could do wonderful things with those who we deem to be unacceptable. And God molded a prince out of that man. Now, it is these three names who God repeats time and again, because with each of these people, he formed a covenant. And the covenant, in fact, was formed first of all with Abraham, and that covenant was reinforced and confirmed with his son and his grandson. And when these names are used, it indicates that these are people with whom God, first of all, sealed his covenant. And you will notice in verse 15, as you go down further, he says in verse 15, the verse which you didn't read, God said more unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you, this is my name forever. And so it is that here is a name that God has forever. He is an eternal covenant which he has established with them. You know, that verse might not appear to be very important to us. I am the God of Abram, Isaac, and of Jacob. And yet that verse was of great importance in an argument the Lord Jesus had with the Sadducees of his day. The Sadducees of his day came to him, and they said, now, we're going to pose a scenario to you. What they were trying to do was laugh the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, out of court. They said something like this: here's a woman, and she marries her husband, and the husband died. Now, by the Levirate law, which is the law in Israel, the brother of this man who's deceased should marry the widow to raise up seed, descendants, heirs, to his brother's land. So that was the law in Israel. And so his brother dutifully married her. He died. Well, of course, there were seven brothers altogether, and until each of them married her, and eventually they all died, and finally the woman died. And there were no children, apparently, at the end of all that. But the end of it, the question was then asked, now, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? What they were saying is something like this. You know, you're talking of a resurrection. There are enough problems in this life, and a resurrection only intensifies and increases the problem. Just think of this poor woman, they were saying. Well, you know, in the resurrection, what happens? Well, she's faced with seven husbands. Poor soul. Is she going to be the wife of the first one? Well, that's a bit hard on the other six. Is she going to be the wife of the seventh? Well, that's a bit hard on her. And so they were laughing the situation out of court. How are you going to answer that, Lord, they say? We got him. My, that made it look absolutely ridiculous, this doctrine of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus responds. And he says this: you do greatly err in that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Wrong teaching always commences with an inadequate knowledge of the scriptures, that you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, there are people who say, back in Britain, during the last war, there were tremendous blitz of cities, and cities were virtually destroyed. And people say, oh, resurrection. What about all these people who are bombed in the blitz, blown to smithereens? Is God going to bring them back? Look, they greatly err. They do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Because when God calls the final day of judgment, all men will rise because he has the power to do it. And they will lie, irrespective of how they die. But the Lord Jesus is going to prove to them that there is a resurrection. Now, how does he do it? Well, now, I suppose if you would try to do it to the Sadducees, you'd have problems. Because, as you see, the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible were inspired, the rest weren't. Now, you go back to the five books of Moses and try to prove the resurrection from that, you might find a difficulty. I mean, you might go to the book of Job and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy this body, and so on. And they would say, well, that's not inspired, you know. Or you might go to the book of Psalms and take some of the Psalms, and they'd say, oh, no. The one which has authority and the authority of inspiration is the five books of Moses. That's what we've got to go back to. And unerringly, the Lord Jesus went back there. He took the verse that you and I would never dreamt of. He took the verse we read this morning. I'm looking at now. Haven't you read, he said, I am the God of Abram and Isaac and of Jacob. Now, he hinged his argument upon a tense. What he was saying is, look, now, haven't you read this? God was speaking to Moses hundreds of years after Abram and Isaac and Jacob were dead. But he does not say, I was the God. He says, I am. And he speaks of them as though they were still alive, and so they were. For God, he says, is the God of the living, and that's why he spoke of them in the present tense. Those men were still alive. Because God will raise the whole man. And though their bodies are molded in the day of resurrection, because he is the God who will raise the whole man, they will be raised. And so, here, he is the God of covenant. Let's go down to verse 7 again and have another look at what it says there. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and heard their cry. Oh, God is the God of compassion. Notice again in verse 9. Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. He is a compassionate God. He's the God of compassion. The prophet said, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And of course the New Testament bears that out. Here's a man on the road to Damascus. And he's a terrible fellow. He's been persecuting Christians and taking them into prison and ill-treating them. He's been behaving like a wild beast. That's how like Luke describes. The words he uses describe him in the text. And so he's been dragging them off to prison. And suddenly he is arrested on the Damascus road by a light from heaven and a voice that speaks to him. And the voice says quite clearly to him, because he repeats it twice after in the act, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? He doesn't say that. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Apostle Paul was later to write in his epistles about a figure which only he writes about. And it's a figure of a body. And he talks of Christians being in a body, members of that body, and the head of that body is Christ. Now, as my own body, your body and mine, as members, if we put our hand, for instance, on something which is very hot, along with the sort of very intricate and marvelous nervous system which we have, the message is relayed. You know, I'm scorching down here, and the mind gets the message, and the head gets the message, and the command comes back, well, get yourself out of the way. You put your hand out of the way. And in a sense, the head feels a pain because it's relayed there. And that figure was born in Paul's mind, I have no doubt, on the dust of Damascus Road. There was no way in which he could touch the head in glory, physically. But he was touching the members of that body here, and the head was feeling the pain in glory. And so he said, why are you persecuting me? You know, in all the afflictions, he is still afflicted. And it is still comforting to know that he still suffers with his own. Let's go a stage further. He's the God of deliverance. Verse 8 tells us about that. I am come down, he says, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And all the unconditional grace of God shines forth in all its brightness in this verse. He came down to display himself in sovereign grace to do the work of deliverance. Not because his people deserved to be delivered, because they didn't, but because
It was sufficient for him that they needed to be delivered. And I'm glad that ultimately God came down in the person of Christ, came down in sovereign grace to deliver men and women, to deliver me. Not because I was worthy of delivering them, but because in his grace he came because I needed deliverance. Someone once said to C.S. Lewis, well, it's rather strange, is it not, that with this great universe and the world being just a small speck in it, that such a mighty God should ever think of people like you who are living on that little speck. As if to think that you are worthy of God's attention. And C.S. Lewis said, the Christian never believes that he is worthy of God's attention. In fact, the remarkable thing is that he's unworthy of it. But God in grace gave his Son to die for those who didn't merit his love or his salvation. And so God came down. And last of all, in verse 10 of this chapter, is the last statement which I want to use. And it tells us now, come now therefore, and I will send thee before Pharaoh. He is a God of commission, and he commissioned Moses in this particular case. So there it is. God reveals himself here in various ways. He's the God of revelation, the God of communication, he's the God of holiness and the God of covenant. He's the God of compassion and deliverance. He's the God of commission. So, first of all, by self-revelation. Secondly, by symbol. Now, what Moses saw in the wilderness was very strange. See, what he saw was a bush. And that bush crackled and burned and the flames burst all around it. And yet the bush itself remained unwithered and undiminished. And so there was the bush in its greenery, with its leaves and whatever. And though the fire crackled around it, yet the leaves remained there and the bush remained there. So it was completely strange. It burned and was not consumed. And Moses stopped to see this strange sight, as he says. And God spoke to him out of it. Now, what was God doing? God was not telling Moses by this particular symbol. Now, this is what the children of Israel are going to pass through. They're going to pass through problems. They're going to pass through persecution. They're going to pass through troubles. He wasn't telling him that. They were already in problems and persecutions. He didn't have to tell Moses that. He knew that. No. What he was going to do just now, he was going to tell Moses who he was. He was going to say to Moses, I am that I am. And he was going to explain to Moses what that name meant by a symbol. And the symbol was a bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. Now, in the Old Testament, God often revealed his presence by a symbol. Let's just think for a moment of that. Way back in the book of Genesis, God is making a covenant with Abraham. Now, in the East, the way to form a covenant was to take a beast, cut it in half, cut it in pieces, put the two sets of pieces in a line, and for the two covenanting parties to walk between those pieces. And by so doing, they would covenant some agreement or other. The Old Eastern custom, find it in the book of Jeremiah, and it's found in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, God called Abraham, he's going to make a covenant with him. Beast was taken, killed, cut up, the two lots of pieces were laid down. And God caused a sleep to fall upon Abraham. And when Abraham woke up and saw these two sets of pieces through which he should have walked as covenanting with God, what he discovered was that between those two sets of pieces of flesh, sacrifice, there was a lamp of fire which moved. And the lamp of fire symbolized the presence of God. It was a symbol of God's presence. And God was binding himself unconditionally to Abraham by a covenant
which he did not require Abram to walk in the midst with him. But it was a symbol of God's presence. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God's presence was symbolized by night, by a pillar of fire. When the children of Israel in the days of Elijah were called to Mount Carmel, the test which was put to them was this. Prophets of Baal, let them take a beast and call upon their God. I will take a beast, slay it, put on an altar, call upon my God, call upon Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Oh, that's great, they said. That's right. The God who answers by fire is God. Because they looked back in their history and time again, they saw that God had revealed himself in the symbol. And when the fire fell, they said, the Lord, he is God. When the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, the symbol which was seen by those who were there was cloven tongues and of fire. And so it's a symbol of God's presence. And here in the bush was a symbol of God's presence. Now, later he used to say the name, I am that I am. And the name which is revealed and the fire, the nature of the fire in the bush, go together. What it is saying is simply this, that here is a God who lives forevermore. Here's a God who is just like a flame which does not burn out. His resources are inexhaustible. His power never tires, however much power he exerts. He doesn't need to rest for recuperation of wasted energy. He has still energy to put out, and he's not one bit deteriorated or diminished. He gives lavishly, and his gifts do not diminish the store from which he gives. He works, and he's never weary. He operates unspent. He loves, and he loves forever. And all through the ages, that fire burns on, undiminished. Unspent, always unconsumed. And so the picture was of a God who was infinite, and a God who never knew diminishing and never knew weariness. But then, after all, there was a statement. I am that I am. Now, that name indicates the unchangeableness of God. He doesn't change. I am that I am. And his eternity, he always is. So he's independent of time. Now, you and I are creatures of time. It's very difficult for us to try to understand what God is like in that sense. You see, God, time doesn't count with God. 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Time has no respect with God. He is beyond time. In fact, the past and the present and the future are with our God as one eternal now. And that's very difficult for us to realize. But God doesn't have past, present, and futures. He talks to us sometimes in that way, and he accommodates himself to our finite minds in so doing. But in actual fact, with God, it is one eternal now. And time just doesn't count. And all that he was to the fathers in the past, he is to the children now. And all that he is to us now, he will be to our children in the future. But he remains, and he doesn't age. And the years don't tell on him, because time doesn't count with him. And that's exactly what is meant by this particular title. God stretches to all the ages which have been, and into the ages which come, and it is with him one eternal present, one now. And his only bounds are immeasurable boundlessness of eternity. And so he says, I am that I am. Before time began, he was, I am that I am. When time ends, he still is, I am that I am. Now, if there had been a moment when his being dawned, then his name would have been different. His name would have been, I am what I was not. If there could be a time when his being ceases, his name would be different. His name would be, I am what I shall not be. But the fact is that he is eternal, and he continues in the unbroken circumference of existence, and he ever was, and ever is, and ever shall be. And his title simply is, I am that I am. With him it is one eternal presence. And time and past and future have no significance whatsoever. It's a tremendous idea to grasp. Perhaps it's difficult for our finite minds to grasp. But that's how God views time. And that's how God views eternity. The word I am, of course, is found in our New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the title of God. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus takes it, and in his Gospel of John particularly, he takes that name and he qualifies it time and again. He says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd. But there are occasions when he simply says, I am, and they knew what he meant when he said it. Before Abraham became, he says, I am. They strove to get hold of him and to stone him. They knew what he was postulating. He was claiming equality with God. He was claiming to be the I am. And so then, God reveals himself in these ways. Now let's very quickly look at the call of Moses. I have to be very brief. Let's see what it says here in the call in verse 4. God called unto him in the bush and said, Moses, Moses. I want to say three things about this call. The first thing is this, that the call was urgent. I'll tell you why I say it's urgent. God called very rarely twice. About seven times in our Bible. The man who has his knife upheld to slay his son. And there comes an urgent call to that man, Abram, Abraham. Oh, the knife was about to descend, and the call was urgent. The young lad in the temple, in the courts of the priest, in the house of the priest, and God speaks to that young lad at night. Day is urgent. The priest is blind, there's a lack of vision in Israel. And God calls to that young lad, Samuel, Samuel! And the call was urgent. The man on the road to Damascus, and he's persecuting the Christians, and the call is urgent and important. Saul, Saul! The Lord Jesus stands outside the gates of Jerusalem, and he weeps over it. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and so on. And so the call comes to Moses. If the call was urgent. But then secondly, the time was right. For now, what he says now is, come now, therefore. Oh, it was God's time, you see. It had once been Moses' time. Moses had earlier on decided that he would deliver Israel. And he had killed one of the taskmasters, you remember. And then he had fled. That was zeal, not according to knowledge. And God's time for judging Egypt and for delivering his people from Egypt had not yet come. And the intelligent servant of God must always await God's time for what he wants for what God is going to do. But now it is God's time, and he says, come now. The third thing I want you to notice about this in closing is this, that the response was humble. For in verse 11, Moses says, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? And I shall bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. Who am I? 40 years earlier, he had thought that he could deliver Israel by his own hand. See, what had happened was, he had spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. He had been brought up in all the education and learning of the Egyptians. The secular history of the period to tell us that he was not only a great scholar, but he was a great general. So he was a man of tremendous ability. And confident in his own prowess and power, he seeks to deliver Israel, and he goes down and slays the taskmaster. And then he flees. So he spent 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, learning all the learning of the Egyptians, and learning to be something. And he felt his own importance. And he crumbled
when Pharaoh decided to take revenge.
And he spent 40 years after that in the wilderness. Now, it's a very sad come down, isn't it, from the prince of the house of Pharaoh down to a shepherd in the backside of the desert. And people might have thought him a fool. But you see, there came a time when what he did was, he looked at the riches of Egypt and the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of this world, which are for a season. And he looked at the reproach of Christ and afflictions of the people of God, and he weighed them in the balance. And the balance came down on the side of affliction with the people of God and the reproach of Christ. He counted them far more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. And he made a deliberate choice that he was going to stand with God. He forsook Pharaoh's palace. He went out into the wilderness. And for 40 years, he learned the great lesson that he was nothing. And he learned of his own powerlessness, his own impotence. And now God calls him forth. God is going to send him forth. And he knows his weakness and he knows his powerlessness. And God is going to use him. Because our God works with broken reeds and broken vessels and bruised reeds. When a man knows his power, he is too powerful for God to use him. When a man knows his weakness, he can be used by God. God takes this man. And for 40 years, this man, obeying the call of God, leads 2 million plus people through a wilderness and sees the mighty acts of God as he delivers them and feeds them. And for 40 years, he proves the omnipotence of God and proves God to be everything. And so God calls him. I wonder if God is calling you today. Oh, he may not call you to lead 2 million people. Perhaps he's calling you to do some work for him. Maybe a very simple task. But if God requires workmen, he may be calling you to work and follow him. Or it may be that you don't know him. It may be that he's calling you to come to him. To know his deliverance. And to know his redemption. And to know his peace. Now shall we close in prayer. We thank thee, our Father, for the great God that thou art, the God of the universe, the God who created all things and upholds them by the word of thy power, the God who has made covenants with men and who keeps his promises, the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom thou hast revealed thyself fully, and through whom thou hast provided a full and free salvation. Thou art still calling men, women to come to you and to follow thy path. Thou art still calling men to trust in the Saviour, and thou art still